Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much, and good morning. Dr. John Gerstner has been a very influential evangelical theologian for many years. His book, Reasons to Believe, was used in courses in Christian Evidences at Fried Hardeman University, where I taught for so many years. Dr. Gerstner's book, The Theology of Major Sects, has helped me to understand various cults, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Scientists, Theosophists, and Seventh-day Adventists. When I saw a copy of his book, Repent or Perish, I decided to buy it. The book is a vigorous refutation of Edward William Fudge's book, The Fire That Consumes. Fudge endorses the Seventh-day Adventist position on eternal punishment. He does not believe that sinners will suffer eternally in hell. After sinners have suffered for a while in hell, they will be entirely obliterated. Dr. Gerstner's book completely demolishes the arguments supported by Fudge and the Adventists. In the chapter, How To and How Not to Repent, Dr. Gerstner says, "If you do not presume but only beg, there is hope. One day, tomorrow, 30 years from now, you may get up from your knees a new creature in Christ Jesus, a new you with a penitent heart, but you may not, ever. God may still let you go to the hell you richly deserve." Page 206. There are some serious problems with this aspect of John Calvin's teaching. Will you join me today in a study of the topic, God Wants All Men to Be Saved? As troubling as it may be to some in my audience today, it must be said very plainly. There is not one word in Scripture about having to beg God for salvation. Dr. Gerstner provides his readers one edition of the Sinner's Prayer, but no such prayer can be found in the Scriptures. Alien sinners were not instructed to pray for forgiveness. They were told very simply, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. Somewhat different wording is used in other cases of conversion, depending on how much the sinner knew and had already done. But never were men and women told to pray the sinner's prayer. Where I grew up in Middle Tennessee, there were churches which employed the mourner's bench for those who came forward to accept Christ, to use their words. The sinners would get down on their knees, cry, and beg God to forgive them. In most cases, someone from the audience, either the preacher, a deacon, or some other person, would get down beside the seeker and urge greater begging and crying. How I long to tell such people, get up off your knees, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. If that is what Peter told the Jews on Pentecost, how can any church teach and practice other ideas and doctrines? Why not do exactly what the Scriptures teach on conversion? But does God really want all men to be saved? I shall give you a number of biblical texts which teach that truth unequivocally. But let me begin our examination of the Bible's teaching by reading 1 Timothy 2:3 through 6. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." When Paul wrote, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior," he was speaking of offering supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. 1 Timothy 2:1-2. Paul knew that all human beings live in the presence of God our Savior. is Paul making a distinction between God, our Savior, and Jesus, our Savior? That is not his point at all. But he wants us to know that both God the Father and Jesus, our Savior, will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. Do you believe God wants all human beings to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Will you please listen carefully as I discuss this very vital question with you? The King James Version renders the Greek will, but the Greek word is thelo and means wants or desires or wishes. If God wants or desires all men to be saved, will they eventually be saved? Some of our modernistic theologians answer that question in the affirmative. Surely, they argue, the wishes of the God of this universe cannot be thwarted by mere human beings. There is a very serious problem with that kind of thinking. The history of God's people, as recorded in the Old Testament, shows how often the Jews trampled underfoot the will of God. How can anyone forget how the Jews behaved in the days of Moses and Aaron? Why did the Jews have to spend over 400 years in Egyptian bondage? Was it because the Lord was not powerful enough to overcome the great strength of the Egyptian Pharaoh? The Jews stayed in Egypt because of their wrongdoing. Even a cursory reading of the book of Judges, the major and minor prophets, will convince anyone that God's plan for the Jews was often ignored and deliberately violated. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God asked his own people, "Has a nation changed their gods, which are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be astonished, O you heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Jeremiah 2:11-13. Does anyone think God wanted the Jews to turn from him as the living God to serve idols? God wants all men to be saved. He sent his Son into the world to save all men. But he gave us free moral agency. That means he allows us to choose what path we shall follow. If the language of the Bible means anything at all, that truth cannot be disputed. Joshua knew that some of God's people were engaged in idol worship, and others were leaning in that direction. He urged his brothers and sisters, "Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua 24:14-15. Was Joshua offering the Israelites a genuine choice, or was he just talking through his hand? You do not have to be an Old Testament scholar to answer that question. God does not joke when he speaks to people on such serious matters. It is certainly true that the Israelites would have to pay for making the wrong choice, just as we do. But they could choose how they would live. If that were not true, then men and women are mere automatons and not thinking, choosing human beings. But Joshua was offering his people a real choice. He had also made a choice. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." In the days of the great prophet Elijah, the Jews had again turned to idols. Ahab and his infamous wife Jezebel had introduced the worship of the Baals into the nation of Israel. God was angry with his people. He sent Elijah to give the Jews a choice, a genuine choice. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long do you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal be God, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. 1 Kings 18:21. The Jews were wavering between two opinions, whether to serve the true God or to serve the false gods of Palestine. If they had no choice in the matter, all of this is very misleading. They did have a choice. Tragically, they often made the wrong choice. Then they had to reap what they had sown. The truth is, the underlying assumption from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation is that man can make a choice about his life. The choices we make will affect our lives in this world and in eternity. But we have the ability and the responsibility for making choices. The New Testament, like the Old, allows men to choose how they will live. What other conclusion can we reach when we read these words from the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Matthew 11:28-30. If we do not have the freedom to accept or to reject, what did Jesus have in mind? Why invite men and women to accept him if they cannot do otherwise? The simple reading of the various accounts of the Great Commission ought to convince anyone of man's free moral agency. Jesus commanded his apostles, "Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And, lo, I am with you all the way, even to the end of the age." Matthew 28:19-20. What possible good could it do to preach the gospel if men and women are not free to believe or to disbelieve what they hear? My friends, any doctrine or philosophy which denies the free moral agency of man runs counter to the entire message of the Bible. The doctrines promoted by John Calvin claim that men and women are predestinated either to heaven or to hell. According to that position, God determined long before the foundation of the world which men and women would be saved and which would be lost. Nothing human beings do or fail to do will in any way affect their eternal destiny. This unscriptural and unreasonable doctrine has done enormous damage to the cause of Jesus Christ. Robert Greene Ingersoll, the infamous American atheist, grew up in a Calvinist church. He says the preacher would walk down the bench where young people were sitting and ask them, "If you knew God had condemned you to eternal hell, wouldn't you be glad to go?" Ingersoll said every liar on the bench said he would. Can you imagine the influence such teaching would have in the lives of young people or older people? It says to young people, "You can live any way you choose, and it will not affect your eternal destiny." Incidentally, the deterministic theories in psychology, in philosophy, and in other academic disciplines support the same nonsense. A number of prominent theologians, both evangelical and liberal, are currently teaching what amounts to universalism, although some of the evangelicals almost certainly would deny that. Dennis Occam and Timothy Phillips served as general editors of the book, Four Views of Salvation in a Pluralistic World. The book has essays by Dr. John Hick, Clark Pinnock, Alistair McGrath, R. Douglas Gavitt, and W. Gary Phillips. John Hick, a respected liberal scholar, takes the position that all religions are valid and all lead to heaven. His association with men and women of different religions convinced him that all these communities agree that there can ultimately only be one God. Page 38. He adds, it seems clear that salvation is taking place within all world religions. Page 43. Dr. Hick mentions Hinduism, Judaism, Buddhism, Taoism, Confucianism, African primal religion, Christianity, Islam, Sikhism, and says that all these religions are more or less equally effective contexts of salvation, liberation. Page 50. Obviously, Dr. Hick has the right to choose what he wants to believe, but he has no right to call it Christianity. Dr. Clark Pinnock was for many years an outstanding evangelical writer, but he has changed his position so many times, it is difficult to know where he stands at any given time. Dr. Pinnock calls himself an inclusivist, which means he would include just about all people in being saved. An inclusivist, he affirms, can see God's grace at work in other people's religious lives. I have no difficulty, for example, accepting the fact that there are holy people in all faiths. Page 61. Dr. Pennant argues that grace operates outside the church and may be encountered in the context of other religions. Page 100. Dr. Pennock misinterprets and misapplies John 10:16 when he says that we must foster the homecoming of believers from other flocks of Christ. Page 104. The other sheep Jesus had in mind were the Gentiles who would be converted to Christ. He was not speaking of men and women from other religions, as Dr. Pennock ought to know. Dr. R. Kirby Godsey is president of Mercer University at Macon, Georgia, a well-known Baptist institution. Dr. Godsey's book, When We Talk About God, Let's Be Honest, espouses universal redemption. A few excerpts from Dr. Godsey's book will make that observation very plain. It is true that the idea of ultimate universal redemption proposes that all persons will be ultimately redeemed. Like the concept of dual destiny, this view finds strong support in Holy Scripture. Universalism is a very high view of God. God's forgiveness knows no boundaries. Time is not a boundary. Death is not a boundary. Hell is not a boundary. God's patient grace will finally win all persons to the new creation. Universalism affirms that God's grace will outlast any person's rejection of God. Pages 202 and 203. I do not wish to be blunt or unkind, but even a child knows that the doctrine Dr. Godsey is preaching is contrary to Scripture. Two verses completely destroy universalism. Jesus said to the Jews, "Except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." John 8:24. He also said concerning the wicked, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Matthew 25:46. These are just two of the hundreds of passages which teach that a few will be saved, but many will be lost. Matthew 7:13 and 14. Paul insists that God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Did you know that many religious teachers, including many within evangelicalism, doubt man's ability to come to the knowledge of the truth? They seem to think that we can have some knowledge of some truth, but we cannot have sure knowledge of any truth. They believe that human beings are so finite, so limited, so weak, that we cannot know, or we cannot know that we know. It certainly is true that human beings cannot know all there is to know. Only God can do that. But we can know what God wants us to know, what we need to know. I challenge you to sit down sometimes with your concordance and look up every time the word know is used in the Scriptures. Let me warn you that it will take many hours to do that. The two testaments use some form of the word know more than 2,000 times. So let me read a few of these appearances of the word no from the New Testament. The best known passage comes from the very lips of Jesus Christ, the one who has infinite wisdom and knowledge. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:32. Who is right about man's ability to know? Some liberal theologian or the all-wise Son of God? I choose to read several verses from Paul's letters to the church at Corinth. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also in your consciences. 2 Corinthians 5:1-11. Paul used the same Greek word in the following verses. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 6:1-9, 16-19. I have one other verse I need to read on the topic at hand. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. The tense of the verb know in this verse means I have come to know and I still know. In view of these verses from the New Testament, how can anyone who pretends to believe the Bible argue that men cannot know the truth, even if the truth exists? The conversion of Saul of Tarsus was a momentous event, not just because of the events surrounding his conversion, but because of what he would become and do in the kingdom of heaven. Only Jesus Christ did more in the kingdom of God than Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. Prior to his conversion, Saul had been determined to destroy the church of the living God. He sincerely believed Jesus was an imposter. He dedicated himself to wasting the church. But God had a work in mind for Paul. Paul explains, But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Galatians 1:15-16. We should profit greatly by briefly reviewing Saul's or Paul's conversion. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem had given Saul letters authorizing him to arrest and to imprison members of the body of Christ. On his way to Damascus, as he later explains in Acts 22, he had an encounter with Jesus Christ himself. The Lord demanded to know why Paul was persecuting him. Saul asked, Who art thou, Lord? The Lord revealed himself as Jesus of Nazareth, whom Paul was persecuting. Saul asked, What shall I do, Lord? If you have read the three accounts of Saul's conversion in Acts, you know Jesus Christ did not tell him what to do to be saved. Instead, he commanded him, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told you of all things which are appointed of you to do. Acts 22:7-10. Before we examine what Saul was told he had to do, let me ask you a few questions. Did you take note of the connection between confessing Jesus as Lord and the obligation to do whatever God commanded? Saul asked, Who art thou, Lord? Jesus revealed who he was, and then Saul asked, What shall I do? Is it accidental that the words Lord and do are so closely connected? You know it is not, because the Lord asked his own disciples, Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say unto you? Luke 6:46. did Paul really mean he had to do something in obedience to the will of God? Or is Paul's language just figurative? My friends, you cannot overlook the relationship between believing and confessing Jesus as Lord and doing exactly what He says. The attitude of every sincere believer must be, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? We must then search God's book to learn exactly what He wants us to do. In Saul's case, he did not have the New Testament. He had to have, and he received, God's direct answer to the question, What wilt thou have me to do? The answer was, Go into Damascus, and there it will be told you what to do. So what happened in Damascus? Ananias, a devout man according to the law, and a man with good report among the Jews, went to Saul and said to him, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know His will, and see that just one, and should hear the voice of His mouth. For you shall be His witness unto all men of what you have seen and heard. Now please listen carefully. Why are you waiting? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:7-16. What did this God-sent preacher say to Saul? Did I read the verses correctly? He said, Arise, and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Does baptism really wash away our sins? That is precisely what Ananias told Saul. But was not Saul saved back on the Damascus Road when he saw the Lord? I'm aware that many sincere people believe that. But you know he was not. If he were saved on the Damascus Road, why did he ask Jesus what he had to do? If he were saved then, why did not Jesus tell him, Saul, there is nothing you can do. You are already saved. The reason Christ did not tell him that was because it was not true. He had to respond to the Lord's servant Ananias by being baptized and washing away his sins. The heart of this whole matter rests on what Paul himself had to say about his conversion. He asked the Roman Christians, Do you not know that so many of us, please notice the word us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Romans 6:3-6. My friends, God wants all of us to be saved. But He wants us to be saved by His plan, not by some man-made plan. If you have not obeyed the gospel, please do it today. Thank you, and may God bless you.